Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you for the time that we have together as your people. Lord, we would ask that everything done here today would be done with a view to honoring you, Lord, seeking to do your will, and seeking to rejoice in your gospel together as one body. As we begin a new session, a new class in the adult Sunday school class, Lord, I pray that your blessing would be upon it, that it would result in a greater understanding of the truth. Lord, it would strengthen our hearts, Lord, and our spirits, strengthen our faith in you, our resolve to trust in you no matter what. Lord, our ability to plant our feet firmly in the truth and remain standing there. Or to lift our hands even in the most difficult of circumstances and to praise you because we know you in truth and worship you in spirit. Pray that you'd be with us, Lord, and bless our time. Help us learn from these men who have gone before us. Lord, may we not be so proud as to think we cannot learn anything from them. Would you teach us, Lord, and help us see not only where they're right, but also maybe where they're wrong, Lord, and bring everything back to the scriptures, Lord, so that we would know we are standing in the truth, Lord, and truly honoring you in our stance in that truth. Be with us, Father. I pray you would guard my mouth from anything that would be unhelpful to your people. Lord, would you guard their ears so they would not hear anything that is unhelpful? And would you bless our time, Lord? Bless us with discussion. Bless us with clear thinking, Lord, and hearts inflamed with a true understanding of your truth. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome, guys. All right, well, you can tell from the outline that we are, and from my prayer, we're beginning a new class, a new study in our adult Sunday school class, I should say. And the title for this class will be Studies in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. I know it's very catchy, but I couldn't really think of anything else. So maybe another couple weeks I can come up with something new. But by that point, I don't think it'll matter. So today will be session one. I am not very confident that we're going to get through this entire outline that you have in front of you. And I don't do that on purpose. I promise you that. I just think of things in the moment that seem more helpful to add to what I've already written. And so sometimes when I write things, when I type them out, it's just choppy and it's not very well connected. And then it clicks and it makes sense in the moment when I'm speaking or teaching. So I'm going to do my best to get through this in an orderly manner. I'm not very sure how long it would take us to walk through the entire confession. The confession is 32 chapters. It's 160 paragraphs, and each paragraph is jam-packed full of propositional statements, statements of truth. And so, you know, multiply how many propositional statements there might be within those 160 paragraphs, and you've got the recipe for quite an extended study. It is my opinion that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, also known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, is the greatest advancement of Reformation gospel or Reformation truth to come out of the Reformation movement. It's my opinion. and I stress this, it's my opinion that the teachings of the Reformation reached their pinnacle, reached their zenith in the compilation of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Doesn't mean that it's perfect. It doesn't mean that it's equal to the Scriptures by any means. It just means that what was being accomplished through the movement of the Reformation seemed to reach its greatest impact and greatest expression in the teaching of this confession. For over 200 years after its original signing, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith really stood as the confession on both sides of the Atlantic, both in England, Europe, as well as in America, with Baptist, anyway. It was known under different titles, the Philadelphia Confession. There was another version or another printing of this confession in Charleston in the South and back in the 1600s. And so, in fact, I don't know if many of you know this, but I believe it was in 1638 that the first Baptist church was established in America. Does anybody know where that was besides Pastor Jim? Providence, Rhode Island, right? And, I don't know that it's the original building, but there's still that church is still there today. And I shared that with Jamie, and she said, "Well, we got to go out east, and we got to go check that history out." I am a Baptist, and I'm a very proud Baptist. As I said, I believe Puritan Baptist expression of doctrine is the highest expression we have attained yet. So I make no qualms about that, and I don't want to hide that from anyone. You know, in spite of the rich history that this confession has had, it's sad that in spite of such a history, most Baptists, most self-proclaimed Baptists, have never even heard of the 1689 Baptist Confession, much less have they taken it up and read it. And that was my own case. You know, I wasn't raised as a Baptist. I was saved by the Lord in a Baptist church. I was converted from some understanding of Lutheranism, anyway. And I never heard of the 1689 until about 7 or 8 years ago. And so it's sad that something that's had such an impact on Baptists today is relatively unknown. I think this, especially this ignorance of what's called confessionalism, the use of confessions, especially among Baptists, it began in great measure during and after the great battles between the fundamentalists and liberals in the early 1900s, where in many people's mouths there was just left after these ferocious fights, doctrinal battles, there was just left in the mouths of many people a distaste to study theology. Like, what does doctrine produce? Well, it seems to just produce a bunch of arguing and infighting and vitriol, right? And so there was the aversion to confessions and propositional truth was taking place before these issues with fundamentalists and liberals in the early 1900s. But in Baptist life, this anti-theology mindset really seemed to set in around the 40s, 50s time era, 1940s, 1950s. Maybe you've heard some of these expressions: don't give me theology, give me Jesus, right? Or, I have no creed but Jesus, right? Maybe you've heard those. Now that sounds really good, right? Give me Jesus. Just let me have Jesus. But there's a problem with that statement. There's a problem with that mentality. Does anybody know what it is? What Jesus? Yes. What Jesus? Not only which Jesus are we talking about, but what is it about Jesus that we're hoping in? What is it about Jesus? What did he do? Who was he? Who is he? You know, those kinds of things that our faith rests upon, the moment you begin answering questions like that, you're getting into doctrine. You're getting into theology. And if you deny the validity and the importance of having a sound doctrinal understanding of the faith, you are cutting yourself off from your foundation. That doesn't mean that we hold the confession up or any confession and say, well, this is the truth and this is what we're standing upon. No, that's not the case. At best, this is a railing that helps us stand on this, right? It's a cane that would keep our balance while we're standing upon the Word of God at most. And so the confession is not the Word of God, but it does help us take our stand upon it. I think in the removal of this emphasis, this downplay of emphasis on studying doctrine and theology and understanding truths taught in the Scriptures, when you remove yourself from something like this, Jesus becomes whatever you want him to be, or at least potentially whatever you want him to be. And I think we find that proven in our modern day through some statistics, interesting statistics I've come across. I don't know if any of you have heard of Ligonier's study called The State of Theology. Has anyone heard of that? They've done a cultural study on the state of theology, interviewing people who would be classified as evangelicals and asking them theological questions to really find out what their understanding is. What do they truly believe in? I'm sorry, excuse me for just a second. Hi, Don and Phyllis. Welcome back. And Eric and Lynnae Marshall, welcome back. Miss you guys. Yep, should have done that at the beginning. Okay, got that distraction out of the way. This state of theology study that was produced by Ligonier had some very interesting statistics, and I just want to give you a few of them that stood out to me. Among those who would be classified as evangelicals, those who would profess to believe in the gospel and take their stance upon evangelical doctrine, right, the need to be born again, the need for Christ's atonement, the need to preach the gospel that others would be saved, right, those types of evangelical doctrines, 51%, up from 48% in 2016. So in 2018, 51% of people who would identify as evangelicals believe that God accepts worship from all religions. That's over half, at least as far as the study is concerned. This one was shocking, and hopefully no one in here will fall into the trap of this question. 78% agree with this statement. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. Everybody catch that one? All right. Don't stand up and say, wait a second, what's wrong with that? All right, no. 78% agreed with that statement of those interviewed. 23% agree, only 23% agree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal punishment. That means how many don't? 77% would be unsure, at least. Now, just think about that in relation to the Scriptures. What did Adam and Eve do to throw the entire universe into chaos and into a vanity, a state of vanity? They took a bite of a fruit, right? They disobeyed God by taking a bite of a fruit. Have we not done worse than that, right? Even in our slightest sins. This one caught me as well. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion. It is not about objective truth. 60% agreed with that. Evangelicals. Now, you throw into the mix the dying denominations, right? These old mainline denominations. I mean, what's the true percentage of people who believe these things that would be contrary to the truth of God's word? How did we get here, right? How did the state of the American church become so degraded and trodden down under heretical ideas? I mean, to say that Jesus was a created being is heresy. It's a denial of the very foundation of the gospel. Like, you have no salvation if Jesus is not the Son of God eternally. How did we get there? I believe that the American church has gotten to this state as a result of a neglect of understanding, a neglect of preserving, and a neglect of teaching the truth. And I lay the blame squarely at the feet of the pastors and leaders of the churches. Some of you may remember 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul writes to Timothy, and he gives him this charge. He says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." Now, have you ever read a statement anywhere else in Scripture that says, if you do this, you will ensure salvation for yourself and your hearers? I mean, that's quite a statement. And obviously, it's not teaching salvation by works. Right? Salvation comes through a knowledge and trust and a firm reliance upon the truth of God revealed in Christ Jesus. And the moment you begin to lose that truth, you begin to lose the foundation of what your faith is supposed to be built upon. Right? And so Paul exhorts him. He says, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, the doctrine, that body of teaching that has been passed down to you, Timothy. Keep a close eye on it. For in so doing, persisting in this, you will save both yourself and your hearers. I believe the state of the American church is a direct result of a neglect of that duty, a neglect of persevering and persisting in keeping a close watch on ourselves and the teaching. I think for most people in America and in Western culture, what you believe is not as important as whether you believe. What you believe is not as important as whether you believe. And for many people, not everybody, but for many people, it's enough to say, well, I believe. But it's not a real issue as to what you believe. And we know that that's not, you can't stand upon that. A church can't be built upon that. And that's why we see the very foundations of the American church crumbling all around us. It's just the facade being removed, guys. Right? All these doors closing, all these churches shutting down, this rise of darkness in our land, it's just the removal of the facade that's left over from yesteryear, right? I was talking with somebody the other day. Eric, you mentioned being in Tennessee and just people discussing the scriptures or something like that, just the natural flow of the conversation was just to talk about the Lord, right? And being from Tennessee, I can say this with conviction anyway. Maybe it's not entirely accurate, but I think it's provable. What you experienced in Tennessee is just the remnants of the leather of the Bible Belt that's left over from this constant degradation taking place. There is no Bible Belt anymore. Right? And if you spend any time in the South, you'll quickly realize that. People's faith is not built upon Jesus Christ. It's not built upon the gospel. It's not a hope of forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. It's built upon, well, I prayed, I asked God to forgive me. God is love. He's going to forgive everybody. It doesn't matter what I do. I can do whatever I want on Saturday I prayed a prayer 20 years ago in that Baptist church, and the preacher said, I'm saved. I was baptized the next week. I'm good. I already got my Jesus shot. Everything in our culture is just everything that seems to be sliding down at a precipitous pace, just the bottom falling out from underneath the foundations of our society. That's just the removal of what was fake. And the Lord is exposing what is true, allowing what is real to be seen. And I believe this is just the result of a trickle-down effect over time. Right? It's not like 20 years ago somebody woke up or the church woke up and said, hey, we no longer need to be concerned about doctrine. We no longer need to be concerned about teaching theology. This happened over time, and we're just experiencing the results of that. And I believe also that this was perpetuated and has been perpetuated even today by a misunderstanding of what a confession is. This rejection of confessionalism, this rejection of theology, this rejection of these standards of the faith, I believe that it's really boils down to a misunderstanding anyway of what a confession is. And so I just want to give a definition of that. Please feel free to use the mics. Again, something I should have mentioned at the forefront of our time. Please feel free to come up if you have anything to say that's longer than one word. Please use the mics. Go ahead, brother.
So how you address a question that they asked me, actually my boss asked me that question last week, and they say, how do you know for sure what you're reading is the truth? After many years been translated and until this year, so I give my explanation, but I want to hear how you address that sure. Answer.
Sure. We're going to get to that very soon, because the first chapter in the confession is dealing with the Word of God, and our hope and assurance that it is the Word of God is addressed within that chapter. So I'm going to hold off on answering a lot of that question until we get there, but I would say the first response I would have to something like that would be to tell that person to stop watching the History Channel and actually pick up some books and read about the history of the Christian faith. That'd be where I would maybe start. Anybody else have something they want to say to that? No. Go ahead, brother.
I was just thinking, your sermon series on 2 John is relevant. You know, you could say the leaders are to blame, but churches pick their leaders. And I think in America it's been so advantageous to be Christian that churches were infiltrated by so many non-Christians that then they shaped, like, the direction of their church.
Sure.
And anyway, I was thinking so, like, you know, in 2 John where it says, like, the, you know, people who aren't speaking truth, don't welcome them in.
Yeah, I don't deny that at all. Absolutely. I mean, the same thing happened when Constantine, you know, made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire, right? And all of a sudden, certain advantages were being attached to being Christian. And he was flooding his court, his whatever, with Christians. I mean, the same thing happened there. He had a big influx of ungodly people who just wanted to use the system for their own advantage. And absolutely, that's not absent from the equation at all. But, you know, when Jesus comes and he seeks to correct the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he speaks to the angel of the churches, whom I believe to be the pastors, the leader, at least addressing the leadership. And so they hold a measure of responsibility that's higher for that, I would say. So, go ahead, Ms. Wendy.
Well, because the leaders of churches accept the position.
Because the leaders of churches accept the position.
Biblical motivation, or personal motivation, or political motivation, they accepted that position. So they have to.
Well, they're definitely chargeable. For sure. Well, let's move in. I want to get to this definition of a confession that we will use in our class. And please also remember that in this definition that we are utilizing, we're talking about the Christian faith. Right? So just want to keep that in mind. A confession of faith is a statement that summarizes and sets forth in an orderly manner what one believes the Bible teaches concerning the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So it's a statement that summarizes and sets forth clearly in an orderly manner what one believes the Bible teaches concerning the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. It is not a document that is to usurp the authority of the Scriptures. It is not a document that is to become the foundation upon which the church is built, right? And you run into these kinds of dangers with people who would be what we call confessional. Over time, they begin to hold this document up and use that as the standard to judge other things and say, well, the confession says this, or the confession says that, or the confession says the other, rather than the Word of God says this, or the Word of God says that, or the Word of God says the other. I think that's a danger. The confession was not meant to be that. It was meant to simply be a summary of what one believes, what the church believes, the Bible teaches concerning the core essential doctrines of the Christian faith. And I want to ask, does Oak Ridge Community Church have a confession of faith? What do you think? Raise your hand if you think yes. Everybody should put their hand up. Pastor Jim put his hand up. So, no, we do. We do have a confession of faith. In fact, it is the first session that we go through in our Membership Matters course. Right? 11 articles of faith that our church holds as core essential teachings that we cannot let go of to be a faithful expression of Christ's local body. Just a summary of what we believe. We don't stand up here in the pulpit and preach our confession, right? But it's there as a railing, as a guide to keep us on the narrow path of the truth, right? Say, this is what we believe. This is what we hold to as a body. So we do have a confession of faith. And what I want to do, what I hope to do as we move forward through the 1689 confession is point out where the truths presented here are represented by our own confession. Just so you see some continuity there. Baptists in America are a direct result of the Baptists who penned this document. And it's important to remember that. And so hopefully we will get to that. I want to talk about a little bit about our purpose for going through the confession. I think some of it's already been addressed just so far. But the first purpose I have listed here is to understand more of Baptist history and beliefs. To understand more of Baptist history and beliefs. What I hope we will see is that contrary to many modern Baptists of our day, originally Baptists were very deep thinkers, and they desired above all else to know and to preach the truth. And with that, there has always been an evangelistic zeal among healthy Baptists. And that zeal has always been fueled by a knowledge and understanding of the truth. And so what I hope to gather as we move forward is a better understanding of the history of the Baptist movement and of the foundations of Baptist thinking. Second purpose for going through the confession, we will use this confession as a tool to study the Bible for ourselves. Yes, we will be studying the confession, but studying the confession is not the end goal here. The goal is to get to the Scriptures, to find out what the Word of God teaches, right? And I hope that's your desire. That's my desire. I love the confession. Charles Spurgeon said, every believer ought to read the confession at least once a year. for their own benefit, their own spiritual encouragement. I love this document, but this document is not my Bible. And so we want to use this as best we can to get to the Scriptures, not to stick our nose in this book and keep it there. In fact, I wanted to read some statements from what's entitled A Letter to the Reader. Actually, let me give you that full title of this here. It's in the opening of my copy of the 1689. This letter was published by the original framers of the 1689 to be attached to the confession. So anytime you bought a confession, it would come with this letter. And the title of that letter is To the Judicious and Impartial Reader. Courteous Reader, it says. So in their letter to the reader, they wrote the following concerning why they framed the confession, why they put it together. They say this: We have also taken care to affix text of Scripture at the bottom of each paragraph for the confirmation of each article in our confession, in which work we have studiously endeavored to select such as are most clear and pertinent for the proof of what is asserted by us. Now listen to this. And our earnest desire is that all into whose hands this may come would follow that, never enough commended, follow that example of the noble Bereans who searched the Scriptures daily that they might find out whether the things preached to them were so or not. Boiling that down, even in writing this confession, the framers of the confession were not seeking to supplant the authority of the Scriptures. They were using this as a tool to get people to read the Scriptures, which is why at the bottom of each paragraph there's a list of Scripture text attached to every propositional statement that's made, every statement of truth that's made. They give a Scripture reference. Sometimes, Pastor Jim expressed this to me as well last year at some point, sometimes those Scripture references, you look them up and you're left wondering, what were you going for with that? I don't see the connection, right? There is a reason behind that reference there. And what I hope we will do as we move forward is labor to understand as best we can every reference that's given. Sometimes we may have to just hold our hands up and say, I don't know. I don't know why that was there, but we will keep moving on with them anyway. The framers of the confession desired that those who read it would actually take what is stated and compare it to the verses they gave, which form the basis of their statement. And so we will seek to take their advice and do the same thing, to be Bereans. All right, a third reason, a final reason why that I'm giving for going through this confession is that we all might be better equipped in our knowledge and understanding of God's truth. Maybe I should say better equipped with a better knowledge and understanding of God's truth. You notice on your outline there, under Why Study the 1689, to equip us as believers, the first reference there is to husbands. And if you would, if you have a Bible, please open up to 1 Corinthians 14:35. We're going to start reading in verse 33. Now, this is important for everyone, but I'm particularly trying to draw the attention of husbands in this room to this passage. Verse 33 says, For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, I'm not going to discuss the issue of women speaking in the church right now. That's not my point in bringing this passage up. My point is to point to the husbands, to point you husbands to this passage and ask you, what responsibility is God laying upon you as a husband in relation to your wife? It says here, if the wife desires to learn anything, what is she to do? Ask her who? Her husband. Ask you. That's right. That's right. And you, brother, and you, and me. Right? Now that brings up an obvious question, maybe, that we should ask ourselves as husbands. Am I, as a husband, studying and laboring to understand the scriptures well enough to answer my wife's questions and to lead her in the truth? What if the husband is not Christian? Well, then he's obviously not going to be fulfilling this mandate to lead his wife in the truth. And within the church, we have elders and pastors to help teach women, to help lead them and guard them in the truth as best we can. But in a marriage, the primary responsibility falls upon the husbands in relation to the wife. This came up discussing the 1689 confession came up actually as a result of the marriage class that Pastor Jim just finished teaching. God's design for marriage. One of those implications is that the husband and the father of the family is the head of the family. And it's his responsibility to lead the family in truth, right? And so we thought this would be a good means of helping us as husbands and fathers be better equipped to lead our families in the truth. We have this responsibility placed upon us from God, and that responsibility came to us as husbands the moment we accepted the hand of our wives. When you were married, God placed this responsibility upon you, not this responsibility, that responsibility upon you, to know the truth and to be able to, Ephesians 5:26, to be like Christ in washing your wife with the water of the word, right? To the end that you might present her spotless and blameless to the Lord, even as the Lord seeks to present his bride spotless and blameless to the Father. And that takes place through the washing of the water with the word. And so, in equipping ourselves and equipping the believers here, one major desire there is that husbands would be better equipped to lead their wives and their families. And with this is also the reality that all believers are charged to be ready to speak forth the truths of God's word to one another and to those who are in the world. Now, I'm sorry, I did not put all of these scripture references on your outlines. Just write them down as best you can, but this one is there, I believe, 1 Peter 3:15. This is a charge to all believers. It says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do this with gentleness and respect." Now, according to this verse, every believer is to be prepared to do this, right? So, Victor, when your boss says, "How do you know you can trust this book? Wasn't it written by men?" I had a coworker at the post office who was very adamant about this point, that the Bible was written by a bunch of drunk fishermen who just happened to get some things right. It's like, well, that's a pretty skewed perspective on history, and it tells me that you really haven't done much studying yourself. And, you know, it's very common today to think that the Bible was compiled, the New Testament especially, was compiled by Constantine at the Council of Nicaea in 325, and the interjection of Greek philosophy and the distortion of what was true and right. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses will all go down that road, as well as atheists and anyone looking for a reason not to believe. In light of such opposition, every believer is charged to be ready, to be prepared, to give a defense for the hope that is in you. Are we all ready to do that? Yeah. You know, somebody comes up to you and asks, can you explain, let's say you're working with a Mormon, can you explain what the Trinity is? Can you help me understand that? Because I just don't get it. Are you ready? Are you ready to give that defense? Or somebody asks, why do you hope in a man who was crucified to a cross 2,000 years ago? What could you possibly see in that that's worth holding on to? In our age of enlightenment, and actually de-enlightenment, I don't know if that's right, but whatever, the lack of enlightenment, in our age of anti-reasoning in the name of reason, are you ready to give a defense for that? Flip over or just look over to the next, to a page in your Bible. We were just in 1 Peter 3:15. If you flip back to 1 Peter 2:9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Who's this talking to? Excuse me. About whom is this speaking? Speaking about believers. Believers in Christ Jesus. And Peter writes to them, he says, listen, others don't believe the message of God's truth, but you do. Others have stumbled over the stumbling stone, but you didn't. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. A people, I love this description, a people for His own possession. You are a people who has been called out. You have been called out by God to belong to Him. That ought to flood your heart with joy. God is taking you as His own, right? Malachi 3:16 and 17. Those who give heed to the word of God, the Lord says, on the day when He rises to take His inheritance, they will be mine, He says. Malachi 3:17. You were saved to be a people for God's own possession. But notice this. There's a purpose to that. To be God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Are you guys prepared to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of your darkness? Are you equipped to do that? Do you know His excellencies so that you can proclaim them? We've all tasted, if we are believers, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's 1 Peter 2:1-2. But that taste is meant to drive us further on, to know Him more. We taste Him now. We've tasted His goodness, and that leaves us hungry and thirsty for more of that goodness. We want to know more of our God. We want to know more of the depths of His forgiveness and His love and compassion and grace towards us in Christ Jesus. That's Joseph Aline, a Puritan, he wrote that the mark of a true believer, a mark of someone who has truly tasted the grace of God, is that it always leaves him hungering for more. And if we're satisfied in what we know, if we're satisfied in what we have, then that may indicate something that we haven't yet tasted and seen the goodness of the Lord. But as a people for His own possession, this purpose for which we were made His was so that in our priesthood as a believer, we would proclaim His excellencies. How are you going to do that if you don't study them? How are you going to do that if you don't seek to dig up the treasures of God's glory and grace revealed in His scriptures? It's not going to be just infused to you, right? No lazy Christians. Right? It's probably overkill on this, but I'm good at that. 2 Peter 3, 17 and 18. Hey, that just started speaking it. It's okay, just listen.
I'm sorry, but I'm not hearing it.
Oh, that's 1 Peter 2. Oh, I can fix that. No, I'm just kidding. No, you're fine. I thought I was initially pulling up that verse, but it was quoting from 1 Peter 2, not from there. Anyway, you know, there are things that our phones are used for that I think we would be shocked to find out the way they could be used to, well, whatever. We've invited our own tapped phone lines into our homes, and 2 Peter 3:17-18. It says, Peter closing this letter by the Holy Spirit, writing, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Now, how are we going to do that? How do we take care that we do not lose our stability in Christ? It says in verse 18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." How do you make sure that you are not taken aside, carried away by the error of lawless people? How do you ensure that you do not lose your own stability in Christ? You grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus, right? Now, we know that one. You grow in your experience of His grace. You grow in your understanding of His grace. You grow in your standing upon His grace and His grace alone. We all know as believers, it takes a long time for that legalistic spirit to be rooted out of us, right? It takes a long time for us to get to the point where we can sin, not purposefully, but fall into sin and rise and stand up before our God and say, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I'm so thankful for your grace, and I'm thankful that I don't have to go read my Bible for 3 days in order to make it up to you. Christ has done enough." It takes a long time for a believer to get to the point where they stand firm in that principle and let nothing shake them from it. Now, we get this reality, this need to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice what else is here to ensure that our stability is not rocked, right? And we don't fall to the side. We're not carried away. We're not only to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how are you going to do that if you're not studying to know Him more? Right? I hate that mentality. Oh, it just grates on my soul. I know this is a dated expression. I get it. But like, I when I was in school, we still had chalkboards, right? And you can still run your fingernails down that chalkboard. I know most of you understand that. That's what this is like for me. When I begin talking with someone about Jesus Christ and their eyes just glaze over and they're like, "Oh yeah, I know that. Oh yeah, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I knew that." And it's almost like a "so what" expression coming from them. Man, doesn't that just break your heart? Like, what do you mean? I've known that for 30 years. You can say that so cold and calloused? Well, doesn't that show that your heart has actually grown hard to that truth that you've known for 30 years? You're not tasting the goodness of the Lord in that truth now? That's what it comes across like. That's not to be us, right? That's not to be believers. We are to grow in the grace, and we are to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're not going to do that unless we're actually studying. I know that doesn't sound like fun. Right? Poring over books at night. I mean, to me, it's the best thing in the world when I have freedom to do that. I feel bad for the Hubens and for Naomi Peetenpole. Yesterday, they they got a little taste of that. But anyway, I'll leave it there. The point being, we cannot be lazy Christians. And if we're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we have to press on to know Him, right? Philippians 3. We press on to know Him. We don't say, oh, I knew Him and I've known Him for a long time. I'm good. No, we press on to know Him even more, even with the spirit of Paul, that zealous desire to know Him more. Now, why do I bring all this up? I bring this up just to say this confession is nothing but a small manual of theology. That's all it is. It's like a pocketbook of theology. I've got big, massive, systematic theology books on my desk back here in the office. I'll let you come look at it if you want. You know, I've got Burkhoff. You know, I've got Boyce. I've got Hodge. Others, Dr. Culver, Wayne Grudem. All of those massive books are just seeking to explain more fully what's contained in a book like this, a little booklet. So if you rather than being intimidated to go pick up these massive works of theology and start studying these, you know, 3,000 pages worth of somebody's thoughts concerning some doctrine, rather than doing that, just why not just pick up something small like this? Right? And yeah, it doesn't mean we have to adopt everything in this confession. It doesn't mean we have to agree with everything that's said. But we can use it, right? We can use it as a tool to get us into the Word of God. And at the end of it, we will come away with categories of theology in our minds that will serve us in the days ahead. You know, when that world is crumbling and your feet are shaking with the ground under you, like, what's going to give you stability? It's the truth of God that's going to cause you to stand firm. And so we're going to use this as a manual to get there. Miss Lene.
Amen, brother. And I appreciate those men who have come before us and labored for us for that. One thing I want to say about confession in the churches today, or their mission statements, or if you go online, what we believe, oftentimes it's right on the money, doctrinally sound. But you can attend those churches or listen online to the sermons, and they have a guest speaker or even their pastor, and it's taken a different trajectory than what their mission statement is or what their confession of faith is. And I think oftentimes the contemporary churches today hide behind that so that if you do have a disagreement, you go to them, oh, no, we agree, look here.
Yeah.
Would they point to that?
Right.
They use that as like a cover-up instead of a springboard.
Sure.
And that the authority, not just the final authority, but the authority is the scripture.
Yes. Yeah, amen. Amen. Very, very much amen that. Yeah. Yeah, it is one thing to say you believe something. Right? It's another thing to demonstrate it and to prove it. I hope at the end of this class, however long it takes, we will all be able to at least clearly articulate an understanding of the truth of God's Word on these core essential doctrines held forth in the confession. Okay, not that we have to agree with everything here, but at least articulate why we agree or why we disagree. And just, if nothing else, say, oh, I believe in justification by faith alone, and here's why. And be able to walk someone to the Scriptures and say, here's why. Or I believe in the adoption of the sons and daughters of God. I believe God has adopted us into His family in Christ, and here's why. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe that everyone for whom Christ died will ultimately be with Him in glory forever. And here's why. I believe in the separation of church and state in a right sense, not in the sense that it's twisted and used in our day to say that no religion can be brought up in state. No, that's not what was meant by religious liberty. Religious liberty is the decree that you ought to be able to worship and practice religion according to the dictates of your own conscience, not according to the dictates or mandates of a governing body above you. That's not a call for us to take our religion and hide it over here in our personal closets and then come out of our closet and leave our religion in the closet and try to function in this world as if our religion made no difference to the way we think or act or what we decide to do or not do. That's not religious liberty. That's not separation of church and state. Hopefully we're going to get into that. But I hope at the end of that you will be able to point not to the confession but to the Word of God and say, here's why I believe the state should never govern the church or even be involved in the affairs of religion. And here's where I believe that from the Bible. There's more and more we could go through, but we want to use that confession to that end. Now, just in the last couple minutes, I want to point you to these resources I have on your outline. I misplaced the location. It's underneath what is a confession. But what we are going to be doing or using in this class, where is it? Oh, come on. There it is. We're going to be using the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in modern English. This was brought to us by a guy named Stan Reeves. It's a PhD printed after his name in the book, so you know he's trustworthy. I'm kidding. This was highly recommended by Founders Ministries, Tom Askell and others within the Southern Baptist Convention, behind what's called the Founders Movement, seeking to bring the Southern Baptist Convention back to its founding principles. This is highly recommended by them. I have read it, and I have compared it as best I can to the original 1689. And I have to be honest, the original 1689 is clearer in its expression of truth than is the modern day update. And there's a simple reason for that. The people, the men of the 1600s who compiled this, who framed this confession, put great emphasis on every single word they used, as well as every punctuation mark they used. There are sentences in the original confession that run on and on and on, and you're like, man, when is this thing going to end, right? But it's okay, because at least at the end of it, you can still look at it and say, okay, well, there's a subject and there's a verb, and all the rest of this stuff is modifying that, right? So here's the subject, here's the verb that's being communicated, and here are all these modifiers underneath it. And we can just walk through it systematically like that. The problem with the modern day expositions is that they take that and break that huge, massive sentence apart, right? And they make each sentence have its own subject and its own verb. And all of a sudden you're left at the end of it wondering, how does that connect to this? Or what's the connection between those two ideas? You know, it's just not as clear. It's still there, but it's not as clear. So with that being said, our base version of the confession that we're going to use in this class is this 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith in Modern English by Stan Reeves. There are copies in the bookstore, but I also want to mention here there is a free online copy of this at that website that I have listed there, founders.org/library/1689-confession. If you type that in, you can pull it up on your phone, you go to any chapter you want, and you'll have this copy right here for free. However, I do want to ask how many of you would like a hard copy of the confession, would rather not use it on as a digital file? 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, hold them up really high. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. So just 11. 11 of you. Is that right? Okay, so what we're going to do, we're going to order, I need to know that so I know how many to order. You know, I don't want to order 40 if only 10 of you want it.
Are you going to order the old
one? Well, that's an option.
Is that one?
Yeah, so let me finish this out. We're out of time. Oh, I can't believe we're out of time. Let me finish this out. If this is very adequate to study. There's nothing wrong with this modern English update of the confession. I don't want to say that it's inadequate. I just want to say if you really want to study it well, you might want to look at the original too, okay? And one will help you understand the other. If you want the original, let me know, all right? All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the men who have gone before us, Lord, and the labors that they have undertaken to pass down the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Lord, I pray that you would help us walk through this confession in a way that's encouraging, in a way that's strengthening, invigorating for our souls, Lord, and would bring us to a state where we worship you more fully and most importantly, Lord, more accurately in relation to your truth. Lord, please help us even now in this coming hour, Lord, to sing praises to you in worship and to worship you in preaching and in hearing your word preached, Lord, to worship you and lift up holy hands even as we enjoy a fellowship meal together and attend our annual meeting. Lord, may you be with us and strengthen us for the sake of your name and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.